Would open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Samuel. Going back a chapter to 1 Samuel 16, we looked at 1 Samuel 17 actually last week with Easter Sunday. So we're back a chapter earlier, chapter 16. As always, I want to invite you to come back and join us tonight for our evening service. As we gather tonight, we'll be looking at the book of Deuteronomy. So come back and join us tonight for that. Here we are in 1 Samuel 16. We'll begin in verse 1 and read through the end of the chapter. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice. And I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" He said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" He said, "There remains the youngest. Behold, he is keeping the sheep." Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of the brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord was with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David your son who's with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service, and the Lord loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he's found favor in my sight." Whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for, again, the privilege that we have of gathering this morning to study it. And we pray that as we do so, that you would indeed help us to understand. We pray that by your spirit of illumination, that you would indeed illumine our hearts and our minds, that we would grasp what it is that is written here, that we would grasp the importance of it for our lives, and that we would grow in our faith in you. Oh, Heavenly Father, may we indeed grow in faith in you. Transform us, change us, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. We are all familiar with the old adage, I think, don't judge a book by its cover. In other words, don't judge something simply by the outside. That car might look great on the outside, but on the inside it might actually be a lemon. That house might look wonderful, but the foundation may be rotten. The exterior of a book may look entertaining, but that book may actually be quite boring. And actually the opposite may be true as well. Perhaps the book is plain, and yet the book is actually wonderful. It's just the cover that is plain. Or the house may look run down and dilapidated, and yet on the inside it may actually be a mansion. The car looks beat up, but it may last a million miles. You simply cannot tell what's on the inside by looking at the outside. And that certainly has been the case in what we've seen thus far in the life of King Saul here in 1 Samuel. Saul looked absolutely wonderful on the outside. He looked like the warrior that Israel needed, the one who would go out and would fight their battles to be king. He was tall. He was head and shoulders above everyone. He looked the part. And yet, as we have seen, he was spiritually rotten on the inside. He didn't have a spiritual, special relationship with God, a sincere relationship with God. Instead, he viewed the worship of God superstitiously. He even went so far as to disobey God in order to offer sacrifices to God back in chapter 15. He made rash vows in chapter 14. He worshiped just to keep up appearances again in chapter 15, worrying about what the elders of Israel thought, not so much about what God thought. Saul doesn't really understand the worship of God, not to mention the fact that he's a bit of a chicken. He's a man of inaction. He does not go out and fight Goliath in the next chapter, which we actually studied last week, despite Saul supposedly being Israel's champion. Saul gives in to the pressure of those around him in chapter 15 when they kill the Amalekites. He blames it on the people, saying, "Well, the people forced me to keep all of these sheep and goats." Again and again, we see Saul look great on the outside, and yet he's spiritually dead on the inside. He's that book or that car or that house with a rotten interior but a great exterior, an exterior that had Israel fooled. And honestly, I think had Saul himself fooled. I think Saul thought that he was a good person because of what he looked like on the outside. And honestly, it's an easy trap to fall into, judging something by the outside. We even see Samuel do the same thing here in verse 6 as he goes to anoint Eliab, the king of Israel. Eliab, the oldest son of Jesse. "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him," he says. What would make Samuel say such a thing? Well, verse 7 gives us the answer: his appearance, especially the fact that he was tall in stature. There's a part of us that just thinks, "Oh, Samuel. Samuel, did you not learn your lesson last time? We went through this with Saul. Saul was tall, but spiritually dead on the inside. Samuel, did you not learn your lesson? Are you making the same mistake again? Did you not learn that you can't judge by external qualities? Samuel, have you never heard the saying, you can't judge a book by its cover?" But then there's David. David, yes, we know about David, the man after God's own heart, a man who loves God, a man who is devoted to God, a man who is everything that we should look for in a king, what we should really desire. Not just someone who looks good on the outside, but someone who is good. After all, look how David is described in verse 12. "Now David was ruddy," or the word can mean red, perhaps he had red hair, "and had beautiful eyes and was handsome." We're left saying, wait a minute, that sounds an awful lot like a description of external appearances. I thought we weren't supposed to talk about external appearances. Well, I'm sure it means something different in the Hebrew. It must have gotten lost in translation. Well, the Hebrew literally says that he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was good looking. That even seems worse than it is in English, because at least in English it's just handsome. Here he's good looking, rendering two Hebrew words, the word good and the word for sight or the word appearance. It's the same word for good that was used of Saul back in 1 Samuel chapter 10. David is good. He is good in sight. In fact, according to 1 Samuel 15:18, he's more good than Saul. Same word. But why is David being described in this way if the whole point is that you should not judge a book by its cover? Why is David being described by his external appearances if what mattered is the heart? Well, to put it bluntly, if we as humans did not judge by external appearances, what would we judge by? What else is there for us to judge by? You might be thinking to yourself, especially in light of this passage, well, you judge by the heart. Well, that sounds great, but how exactly do we do that? How do we judge by the heart? How can we even see the heart? Well, again, to put it bluntly, we can't. Look again at verse 7. "The Lord sees, not as man sees." Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Notice that it doesn't say man looks occasionally on the outward appearance or most often on the outward appearance. It says no, man looks at the outward appearance. That's pretty definitive. This is what man does. Man looks at the outward appearance. It's really all we have to go on because we can't see the heart. We can't look at the heart. Remember, God is saying this to Samuel. Samuel, a man, saying, Samuel, you can't see the heart. And if Samuel, the prophet, can't see the heart, then certainly we can't see the heart. Our judgment as human beings is based upon external action, external behavior, because that's all that we can see. David was a man after God's own heart, we're told, according to 1 Samuel 13. And yet, how do we often describe that? When somebody says, what exactly does that mean? Well, we say David was a man of repentance. Because when confronted by his sin, confronted by the prophet Nathan, even confronted by Joab of all people, at the end of 2 Samuel, David repents. Whereas Saul, on the other hand, Saul never truly repents. He just goes through the motions, just kind of a half-mumbled apology. But David repents. Just read Psalm 51. David is a man of repentance, which is certainly true. Except that repentance, as far as we see it, is an external action. We are seeing David repent. We are hearing David repent. We have a sense when somebody is truly repentant. Unless, of course, David is just a really good actor. Maybe a better actor than Saul. Saul's repentance was not convincing at all. Maybe David, though, is really convincing. And maybe David, too, is just going through the motions. But still, we're trying to judge the heart of David, not because we see the heart, but because we see the external actions of repentance. We could even say the same about David's sincere worship and devotion to God. David, who writes psalms of praise, David, who dances in the streets of the Ark of the Covenant, is being brought into Jerusalem. We see David's love for God in his actions and his attitudes, and yet again, that's all external. That's just appearances. David could still simply be a really good actor. Maybe he just really likes to dance in the streets. Do we really know? Honestly, no. We don't. Because all that we can see is the external, the outside. All we can see is appearances. The best that we can say then, in terms of don't judge a book by its cover, is don't assume that because a person is tall, that he'll make a really good king. Don't assume that even because a person is beautiful and has red hair and blue eyes, just assume the fact that they're going to make a really good king. Don't assume that. The internet likes to tell us that Adolf Hitler was a decorated war hero, a vegetarian who didn't smoke or drink heavily and never cheated on anyone. And yet we all know how that turned out. Just because you see particular external appearances doesn't mean that you make them king. And doesn't mean that because you see other external appearances that you dismiss them as king. I mean, consider the insult to David. He's so young and so insignificant, they didn't even bring him to the worship service. Left him at home with the sheep. And yet at the same time, when it comes to appearances, we have to realize this is all we have to go on. Because it's all that we can see. And so maybe instead of choosing the superstitious tall man who runs from the battle, we should choose the devout, repentant one who runs to the battle. The man who's described here in verse 18 as skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and because of all those other things, the assumption that the Lord is with him, all the while realizing that we cannot see the heart. So we still don't know 100% if a person is sincere. 100% if that person is a believer in Jesus Christ. And so even though in the end we are left somewhat judging a book by its cover, judging a tree by its fruit, we're judging a person's heart by their words and their actions, we have to realize still we cannot see the heart. So what then is the point of this passage? Because it seems pretty frustrating so far. It seems as though don't judge a book by its cover, but bad news, all you can do is judge a book by its cover. And we're left kind of scratching our heads of, well, I'm pretty frustrated. What are we supposed to do? Well, I think part of it is because when we look at this passage, that's the question that we ask ourselves. Well, how am I supposed to judge the heart? And yet nothing in this passage says that you are supposed to judge the heart. Actually, the whole point of this chapter is that it's God who judges the heart. Look again at verse 7. The Lord looks on the heart. That's really the point of this chapter. Not that you need to judge the heart, but that God judges the heart. We're told here how God sees people. Because as the Lord says there in verse 6, the Lord sees not as man sees. We as humans can see only on the outside. We're left to judge a book by its cover because it's all we can see, but God sees the heart. You can't fool God. You can't convince him by simply going through the motions that your heart is great. I mean, that's what Saul tried. He just goes through the motions, and he ends up being rejected by God. So make sure that your heart is right before God, which is a great application of this chapter. But how exactly are you supposed to do that? How exactly are you supposed to make sure that your heart is right before God? How can you change your heart? How did David make himself into a man after God's own heart? If that's where God looks, how do I make sure that I look good in my heart? Well, David was a very honest man, and David knew what was in his heart, which is why David wrote in Psalm 53, that was actually worked into part of our confession of sin earlier, God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not even one. The Apostle Paul even quotes from Psalm 53 in Romans chapter 3, as he is quoting there and saying, no, not one, no one good. And that even includes David. David is writing this about himself. He's saying, I'm not even good. So how then did David, the man who says that I'm amongst this group of people who are not good, who want nothing to do with God, no, not one, how did we end up with David as the man after God's own heart? If his heart is sinful and opposed to God, as opposed to God as ours is? Well, the answer is in here in 1 Samuel chapter 16 in verse 1. It's a word we kind of skip over as we read it, but look again at verse 1. Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. You hear that? I have provided for myself, says God. I love that word. I have provided for myself. It's the same word that shows up in Genesis chapter 22 when Abraham is on Mount Moriah and he says to Isaac, the Lord himself will provide a sacrifice, which certainly happens as God provides a ram to be killed in the place of Isaac. But what I really love about this word is that it's the same word in Hebrew as the word to see. Woodenly, we might translate provide then as caused to be seen or even caused to appear. It's such a great chapter, such a great word to use in a chapter on God not seeing as man sees, on not seeing the outward appearance. Man sees the outward appearance, God sees the heart, but even more so because God caused something to appear in the heart. God provided. God caused this. God says here, I will provide a king. Not I will select a king, but I will provide a king. I will cause a king to appear. God says, I will provide a man after my own heart, because I will cause the man after my own heart to appear. I will make that man after my own heart. I, says God, I will provide David, and even more so, I will change David's heart. I will cause his heart to appear after mine. In fact, we've already seen hints of this type of heart change earlier back in 1 Samuel chapter 10, as the text says that God gave Saul a new heart. That change clearly does not last in Saul's case. Really, it doesn't even last to the end of chapter 10. But chapter 10 is already a hint of the fact that God changes hearts. So that when we say that David is a man after God's own heart, we're not saying that David is some superhero of superhero of spirituality, as though somehow David had changed his own heart. But that David's heart has been changed by God, transformed by God. God has provided to appear this new heart, this changed heart. God is the one who has done this. And we even see a hint of how he has done this in verse 13. The Holy Spirit rushes upon David in the same way the Holy Spirit rushed upon Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 10, before he was given that new heart. David has an anointing, not just with oil, but with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit, to some degree, works by different means in the Old Testament than in the New Testament, because the Old Testament is before Christ's death and resurrection. So the Holy Spirit, though, although he's not applying an event that has already happened, but really directing the saints towards that future event, he works in a way that's slightly different in the Old Testament than in the New Testament, and yet it's still the Holy Spirit that works in the hearts of the saints of the Old Testament. Even if it's not exactly the same as in the New Testament, it's still the Holy Spirit that changes hearts. Typically, in the Old Testament, we see the Holy Spirit empowering anointed servants of God, prophets and priests and kings. It's that empowering that was withdrawn from Saul there in verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departing from him. That empowering was taken away, replaced instead by a harmful spirit. It's why David prays in Psalm 51, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." It's not that David is saying, "Don't take your salvation from me." No, he's saying, "Don't take away that empowering from me, that filling with the Spirit, the power of God." And yet it's still the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament that changes David's heart, that makes him a man after God's own heart. Even as God will declare later in the book of Ezekiel at the Valley of Dry Bones, that the Spirit of God will take the heart of stone and give instead a heart of flesh. By his Spirit, says God, he will cause to appear a new heart, a heart that is after God's own heart. That's what's taking place here. We're seeing David changed and transformed by God's Spirit, changed into a man after God's own heart. Which, as I read this passage, is an unbelievably incredible encouragement. It's so incredible. I know my limits. I know my inability to be righteous in my heart. I know that I'm one of those in Psalm 53 who doesn't want to go after God, who doesn't desire God. I know that in my fallen, depraved state, with my fallen mind, I wanted nothing to do with God. Even in a redeemed state, there are times that I don't want to go after God. I want to go after me. There are times that I certainly want to be a man after God's own heart, and yet most often I want to be a man after Kyle's own heart. I want what I want. I want what I desire. I know my heart. I know my depravity. And if that's what God sees, I know I'm in big trouble. Because I know that there's no amount of external goodness that I could possibly do to change my heart and to make God think that my heart is good, because I know it's not. In fact, I know I don't even have the faith to believe in God. Help thou my unbelief. I don't have the strength. I don't have the effort. I don't even have the desire at times for godliness and holiness. Instead, the things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I end up deciding that I want to do and doing. And the things that I want to do, I actually change my mind and say I don't want to do those, and so I don't do them. And I'm left with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 saying, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" I can't even get my own actions in line. And Paul answers, "Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord," he says. Because just as we see here in 1 Samuel 16, we're reminded that God is providing, God is causing to appear this man after his own heart, causing David to appear, transforming David, empowering David. We are reminded in the New Testament that in the era after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have the same Holy Spirit at work in us. Actually, at work in us in an even more powerful way. As the Apostle Paul writes in the next chapter, in Romans chapter 8, that the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, as we celebrated last Sunday and every Sunday, will give life to your spiritually dead bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That's the glorious news of the gospel, the glorious news of transformation, that the same Holy Spirit that we see transforming David, causing to appear this man after God's own heart, the same God who took David's heart of stone and gave him a heart of flesh, is the same God at work in you and me, at work in us, the same God who's at work transforming our hearts. Thanks be to God for his incredible power at work within us, that he is at work changing our hearts. So the real question then, as we consider how David is changed and how we're changed in 1 Samuel 16, is how do we respond? How do we respond to that? that God is at work in our hearts. God is the one who is transforming my heart, changing my heart. It gives me great confidence. It gives me great joy to know that God is changing my heart. But how do I respond? Well, honestly, the temptation is not to respond at all. The temptation is just simply to do nothing, to just sit back and let go and let God. After all, God is in charge of hearts, so I'll just do nothing and God will take care of it. But actually, I would suggest that 1 Samuel 16 calls for two responses to this. The first is faith in the work of God at work in others. Samuel comes to anoint a son of Jesse here as king over Israel. He sees Eliab and God says, no. God says, I want you to anoint David. Anoint the shepherd, the teenage shepherd boy who is so insignificant and so little that we didn't even bother to bring him with us. At that point, Samuel could have argued, God, you're mistaken. Clearly, God, Eliab is the best choice here. Not the runt of a shepherd boy, Eliab. That is, after all, how Israel ended up with Saul. No, God, not Samuel. We want Saul. We want a king to be championed, not the prophet that talks to you and makes it thunder. We want the guy who carries a sword and is really tall. We want him. And so it wouldn't be that out of character for 1 Samuel for us to see Samuel arguing here. But Samuel doesn't argue. Instead, Samuel trusts God, trusts that God knows what he's doing, that God can see the heart, and God says, that man is king. And Samuel takes him at his word and anoints him. There are so many times in our lives where God says things very similar to us, where he says, no, it's not that person. It's not that person. No, you cannot marry that person. Sure, they seem great on the outside. They seem like they would make a wonderful spouse, and yet they're not a believer in Jesus Christ. So no, you cannot be unequally yoked. You cannot marry them. No, that person cannot be an officer in Christ's church. Sure, they're popular, everyone likes them, but no, they're not qualified according to Titus and Timothy. So no, you cannot set them over you. And from the opposite perspective of, well, not just is God saying, no, not them, you cannot do that, and we have to take God at his word and say, well, but God says, no, you have to trust me, I see the heart. But we also have God saying yes on the other side, where God says, yes, that person is a child. We're left thinking, really, them? Are you sure? Yes, says God, yes. Build a relationship with that person because that person is your brother or sister in Christ. That person I have redeemed. That person is a person whose heart I have changed. Yes, they seem rough on the outside. Perhaps their life is messy. They aren't popular. They're a bit awkward, but they are my child, says God. And you can hear them profess the words of the gospel and declare their belief to you. And you know, I have redeemed their heart. They are mine. And yet we, along with Samuel, might think, are you sure? Are you sure? I mean, have you seen how they dress? Have you seen who they vote for? Come on. Are you sure they're a Christian? We want to come up with these external markers and use those. And God says, no. I see the heart. I see the heart. And I'm telling you, yes, trust me. Trust me when I say that person who confesses the name of Jesus Christ and believes that Christ raised him from the dead, that they are mine. They're mine. God says, I do see them. When you're saying, look at them, I do. I just see the heart. All you can see is the external appearances. Sure, they may be a shepherd boy, and yet when they play the harp, they are a grace to those who hear. God says, trust me, believe me. I know whose heart I'm at work in, and I know whose heart I'm not at work in. I see the heart. I change the heart. So don't judge by mere appearances. Instead, judge by my word. That when I say no, the answer is no. And when I say yes, trust me. Trust my grace at work in them, even in the messiness of life, says God. Trust me. They're my child. I know. I'm at work in them. But the second response is also faith that God is at work in our lives. Not just in the lives of others, but he's at work in our lives. If we understand that it is God who changes hearts, then in faith it would make sense that we would pursue those means that God has given us to change hearts, to transform and sanctify our hearts. Yes, God sanctifies and changes our hearts in what we call regeneration. Sometimes we call it the new birth. He changes us as he draws us effectually to himself. We put our faith in Christ, and at that point, he changes us. We're given the mind of Christ. We're given a new heart as that heart of stone is taken and given a heart of flesh instead. We're made sensitive to the things of God. We are, in a word, converted. We become saved. We are part of the family of God, and yet we're reminded that God also continues to be at work in us, continuing to make us righteous and continuing to change our hearts and to cause our heart to be what he would have it to be. And so the Apostle Paul says in the book of Galatians, walk in step with the Spirit. Pursue the means of God's grace. Pursue those things, Scripture and prayer and the Lord's Supper and even fellowship with one another. I'm a bit hesitant to call David's actions towards Saul, as David is playing the harp here. I'm hesitant to call it a means of grace because I don't believe that Saul was a true believer. And yet it's still a great picture, I think, both of David being a blessing to others, but also that emphasis on realizing that if it's a spiritual issue, we, like Saul's men, should look for a spiritual solution. Understand that it's not just about making the outside look good, but about making the inside. It's about the heart. It's about the transformation of the heart. Then I'm going to pursue those things that God has given to actually change the heart. It wouldn't surprise me to find out that David not only played the harp, it wouldn't surprise me to hear that David also sang to Saul. In fact, he may have even sang songs that would eventually be found in our book of Psalms, soothing the heart of Saul. So if we understand that God is the one who changes human hearts, then we should pursue things. We should continue to strive after those things. And yet it does take faith. It takes faith to trust in those things that God has given us. It seems almost somewhat silly when God simply says, here, read this book and it'll make you more holy. Or eat this piece of bread and drink this cup of juice and it'll make you more holy if you do it in faith. And yet that's what we're called to in Scripture. That's the good news of the gospel, that God has not only by the power of the cross justified us and forgiven us and made us holy in his sight, but that he is continuing to transform us and continuing to work in us to make us holy and to make our hearts after his. He's continuing to change our hearts, even as he did for David. And so our response then to 1 Samuel 16, as we consider this chapter and consider that it's God who works in our heart, is to pursue him in faith. It's to have faith in God, faith that God changes hearts, faith in the first place of recognizing I can't change my heart, and so I need to come to God in the first place, confess my sins to him, and ask him to change my heart, ask him to transform me and to change me, to forgive me in Christ and to give me a new heart, but also then faith that God is continuing to change my heart, even when we don't see it. He's still calling us to take him at his word, that he is at work. He is indeed changing us. To have faith even in our relationships with others and how we view them, of recognizing God is at work in them as well. Because God is in the business of changing hearts. That's what he's doing. He is changing hearts. God is at work by the power of his Spirit. 1 Samuel 16 is calling us to put our faith then not in what we see, but in the power of God, in the means of God's grace, in the Spirit of God. To trust that the God who sees hearts is also the God who causes hearts to appear. He is the God who changes hearts. And so we indeed approach him in faith that he is at work making our hearts like him. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you for your work in David's life, in David's heart. We thank you for your work in our hearts as well, and pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed change us, transform us, change our hearts. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would work your righteousness in us as we continue to pursue you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.